Please open your Bibles to the 97th Psalm. You'll find this using the Pew Bible on page 634. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boasts in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice, because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the life of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these kingdom psalms exalting you in your reign. Help us, Lord, to imbibe of the spirit and the message of this psalm, that we might rejoice in you and that we might respond fittingly to your coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms 96 and 98 are very joyful songs that are celebrating the kingship of the Lord. The Lord reigns. And lodged between them in Psalm 97 is a more sober psalm, here highlighting not only his reign and his coming, but the necessity that when he comes, that we have submitted to his rule. Interestingly, Psalm 97 begins the opening verse by drawing on lines that were found in the middle of the previous psalm. Psalm 96, verse 10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." And it gives the charge, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice," verses 10 and 11. Well, in Psalm 97, the psalmist begins with those lines extracted, as they were, out of the center of Psalm 96. The first verse says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." And he adds an appeal to universal praise. He says, "Let the many coastlands be glad." Now, in that way, the psalmist is saying, let me pick up on the central theme of Psalm 96 and let me take it a little deeper now in Psalm 97. And in particular, the psalmist here is bringing before us the urgent requirement that is associated with the coming of the Lord. For while, yes, God will bring gladness to his people, it's also true that when he comes, he will cast down all those who are opposed to his glory. The kingdom of Christ is a cause for great joy, and yet, as James Boyce writes, we are to be under no illusions as to what is involved. God's rule will mean the confounding of all evil and the rule of all righteousness. Well, the opening stanza celebrates the glory of the Lord in his coming to earth. Now, scholars ask the question, is there a particular event that he seems to be referring to? Is there some great divine intervention? I think the most favored solutions to that, or at least ideas, is that this may be referring to the destruction of Babylon in fulfillment of prophecy, or maybe the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem after their Babylonian exile. Now, we don't know what the contemporary event might really have been. It may have been that. But what we really find in the psalm, that while he has that perspective, he's really looking to the future. There's a strong dose here of a future hope in the coming of the king. Now, we can say that because verse 7 is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:6 quotes from this psalm with respect to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews interprets this by saying this is really about the coming of Jesus. And therefore, we should treat Psalm 97 as a display of God's glory, yes, whenever he acts on earth in a special intervention with special power, but really, especially in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, as the psalmist describes the Lord's appearing, he employs visual images. This is poetry, you remember. And these images are designed to convey the idea of God's transcendent majesty. Verse 2, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Verse 4, his lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembling. Now, you're thinking, now, what does that remind me of? Maybe you're thinking about Mount Sinai during the Exodus. That's probably the best guess we could have. The great theophany with the transcendent awe of the Lord that was upon the mountain. Exodus says that Israel trembled before the thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And so by using this biblical imagery, this revelation, the psalmist is reminding ourselves of the formidable majesty attaching to God. John Calvin says that he may dash and humble vain confidence and carnal pride. When we see God in this majesty, we're reminded of how small we are, how great he is. And so Psalm 97, yes, it calls us to joyful thanksgiving, but it would preserve us from presumption. Now, the God who's draped in clouds and lightning is not a buddy to be treated lightly. He is the great king of heaven and earth. Now, furthermore, this imagery of clouds and darkness describes the incomprehensibility of God. On the one hand, he is transcendent in his majesty, but he's cloaked in darkness. He is incomprehensible in his being. He comes as the great king. And yet, isn't it true that God so often acts in history in ways that we wouldn't have thought of? He didn't consult our counsel, and the way he acted was not the way that we would have drawn it up. It's a wisdom that is beyond our understanding. I always think of the great exclamation at the end of Romans 11, where Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Well, how often that happens when the Lord acts in history, he does so by concealing his aims. Let me give you some example. Sometimes the Lord allows the wicked to grow strong and they raise up in power. It seems like they're sweeping all ahead of them. And you go, what is the Lord up to? Sometimes what the Lord is up to is he's raising them up so that he may crash them down all the more. And so appearances do not reveal what the Lord is actually intending. There may be times when the church is subjected to persecution. And we go, well, doesn't God care about us? Yes, he cares about us. He's purifying us. He's strengthening us. He's preparing us for a greater event in days to come. I remember when I was in South Florida, our 5 years in South Florida coincided with that wave of hurricanes, 2-3 every year. And the first year we got Ivan, Charlie, Gene, and Francis. And they were category 1 hurricanes. No big deal to a real Floridian. And then we got things like, I remember Katrina, which did such devastation in Louisiana, but it was a mere category 2 hurricane. But what was interesting was when Katrina went over us, it knocked down all the northern trees. You had a lot of displaced New Yorkers in South Florida, and they liked oak trees and arbors and those sorts of things. God did not intend for them to flourish in the soil of Florida, and those little Category 2 hurricanes knocked them all down. We thought that was a big deal. And then our last year, we got the last Category 5 hurricane that hit America, went over our house. That was impressive. And we were awfully glad for those minor hurricanes beforehand that those northern trees were no longer there, because they would have been massive projectiles under Hurricane Wilma. And so we say, what's the Lord doing in our trials? Oh, he's often making you strong. He's clearing the way for your Christian growth. He is cloaking himself in clouds because his wisdom is beyond our understanding. How true that was when the Lord Jesus came into the world. Think of how Pontius Pilate, Psalm 97 is about the kingship of the Lord, and Pilate had the bruised and battered Jesus before him. And he asked the question in scorn. It's dripping with it. You mean that you are a king? And he had that sign affixed to the cross on which our Lord was suffering. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. What folly this is. Well, the Bible tells us that in his sin-atoning death, it was the folly of God that is wiser than the wisdom of men. It was the weakness of God that is stronger than the strength of men. And Jesus' first coming as king showed the divine logic and mathematics of salvation by grace through faith. And so God is majestic and also inscrutable. But thirdly, look at verse 5. His coming is also irresistible. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Now, mountains serve as formidable barriers to merely human kings. If you're a military historian, you know how astonishing it was when Hannibal took his army out of Spain and he crossed the Alps with his soldiers and with his elephants. He actually lost about half his army doing it. But it was a stupendous achievement. Well, the Lord encounters no such trouble when he faces earthly obstacles, and all the pretensions of earthly opposition mean nothing to him. You see, the point here is that when God decides that he is ready, according to his wisdom, he's ready to intervene in history, there is no chance of effective opposition. Now, Calvin comments that this image of mountains melting like wax before God's fire symbolizes how defenseless we are, how totally unable to resist God. For if God should suddenly appear, who could withstand his furor? Now, as we apply this truth, the irresistibility of God's kingdom and his sovereign power, we apply that to the kingdom of Christ, I think we most naturally will think about Jesus' second coming. Because then he's going to come and overthrow all evil. The world will be purged in fire, 2 Peter 3:7. And yet we would be mistaken if we did not apply this same principle, the majesty and the wisdom and the irresistibility of God's power, that same principle to the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the work that he did on earth and the subsequent gospel mission in the world. You think of the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus. That is sovereign power overthrowing misery and brokenness and bondage, casting out the realm of Satan. But it's going on even today. Charles Spurgeon writes, even now, where the gospel is preached in faith, in the power of the Spirit, it burns its own way. It irresistibly destroys falsehood, superstition, unbelief, sin, indifference, and hardness of heart. You know, if we really appreciate the total depravity of fallen mankind and the power by which Satan holds people in bondage, then we'll realize that salvation results only, it can only result when this kind of irresistibility, this kind of heavenly power is applied. And it's because we know the Lord is so pleased to act savingly. He does come in his power, especially through the word, that we are able to be bold and intrepid in setting forth the word of God. The world looks at us and says, what are you doing? You're preaching sermons. You're reading ancient books. You're memorizing Bible verses. You're witnessing to us based upon things written so long ago. How irrelevant is this? And what do we say? The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What is said here of the Lord's coming is true of the ministry of his word. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Consider the philosophy of ministry arriving from this idea of God that the Apostle Paul takes up. He says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Do not tell the Christian church that she must resort to worldly manipulation. She has the Word of God. And behind the Word of God and with the Word of God is the power of the reigning Lord and the Spirit He sends. It is irresistible. When He chooses, the mountains melt like wax. Now, in the midst of this remarkable statement of God's kingly majesty, verse 2 reminds us one more thing about the character of God's kingdom, namely that it is righteous. He's majestic, transcendent, He's incomprehensible in His wisdom, He's irresistible in His power, and it's all for this cause. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. You see, this is why the kingdom of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is such a cause for gladness throughout the world. Verse 1, "Let the many coastlands be glad." He's referring there to distant islands and locations. We live far beyond where they would have thought. But distant places, there will be rejoicing. Why? Because He's not only sovereign and transcendent and wise and powerful, but He's righteous. He is good. He is just. You know, normally we would be concerned to see all power gathered into the hands of a single king. We've been blessed by divided government in our American system because no one can be trusted with that much power. But here we see absolute power grasped by absolutely righteous hands. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Well, the emphasis of Psalm 97 among this whole collection of kingdom psalms, which they also celebrate His reign, here the emphasis is placed on the conquest of God when He comes over all opposition in the world. Verse 6, "The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the people see His glory." Now, if the psalmist was writing to rejoice over some dramatic intervention in history, let's say maybe it was the fall of Babylon or the restoration of Jerusalem, the idea was that God, in acting that way, He has on the grand stage of history, He has shown His faithfulness to His promises. The very thing He said was going to happen, you said it could never happen, and it has happened. That could be the idea here. J. Seward Perrone writes, "He comes to judge, and the act of judgment is one in which the whole world shall witness." Now, to be sure, this has happened at many times throughout history. And yet Christians anticipate the final fulfillment of God's vindication, indeed, in Jesus' second coming. This finally is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and glory and power. Think about how verse 6, "all the people shall see His glory," is reflected in Revelation 1:7. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." Now, when God appears in saving power, one of the most dramatic results, as verse 7 shows, is that the false gods are all humiliated. God displays Himself to everyone that He does reign. He shows His judgment, and the result is the abasement of the idols. All worshippers of idols, of images, are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Now, it's not that Christ's victory empties the idols of their power, but rather shows that they never had any at all. They were empty in and of themselves. You know, Isaiah, in his Isaiah 44, made this point in memorable language. He was making the point that all who fashion idols are nothing. All the things they delight in do not profit. Isaiah 44:9. And then he gives this description to show the vanity of idols. He says a woodsmith plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for the man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, and he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns on the fire, and the rest of it he makes into a god and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah 44:14-16. The vanity of idol worship. Well, Isaiah was showing the folly of making an idol and then worshiping it. But Psalm 97 points to a day when the shamefulness of it, of idol worship, will one day be laid bare before all. In fact, let me say, it's this point that makes the idea that the original setting may have been the return of the Jews from their Babylonian exile that may be credible, because what was the lesson they learned in Babylon? They went into Babylon because of idol worship. The Babylonian exile was, in effect, God saying, "Oh, so you want to be idol worshippers? Well, let's really do it then. Off to Babylon you go, the home of the idols." And we have to say, whatever happened to Israel in the Babylonian exile, they never worshiped idols again. And when God delivered them, they were ashamed of their idol worship. Now, maybe that is the original occasion in which this happened, but the greater point is that when the Lord comes into someone's life, when the Lord begins taking hold of a society, one of the things you will always see is the renunciation of the false gods, of idols. And instead, they will embrace the true God through faith in His Word. Now, in our society, I think most of the gods are intellectual. They're ways of thinking that we are told we must do and worship. When Christ comes, He charges us to be ashamed of them and to renounce them and to believe His Word. John Calvin says, "The time was to come when those who were given to idolatry would repent. They would return to the worship of the true God." And with that in mind, verse 7 exhorts, "Worship Him, all you gods." Now, debate rages as to whom he's referring here when he speaks of "all you gods." Now, some would argue that the psalmist is referring to the idols themselves. The idols should repent and worship the true God. Now, the idea is not that blocks of wood and stone have the capacity of worship. Really, then, he's talking about the demons. Now, that's the way idolatry worked. There's nothing, as Paul points out, there's nothing but a stone or wooden object, but Satan uses that worship and he enslaves people. And so in this case, he would be telling the demons to repent. Now, the weakness there is that the demons are not capable, and we never see that actually happening. That's not an aspiration of the Bible. They will be judged eternally in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, instead, the psalmist may be appealing to world powers. The word gods is sometimes used that way. Cultural elites. The people everybody looks up to. And he's telling them that they need to turn to the Lord and be saved. Now, that's a message the Bible often gives. And to be sure, there's a great deal of idol worship in our society. James Boyce writes, "What are these idols? Self, power, fame, sex, money. The people of the world sell their idols, their souls, to these idols." Again, I think we have idolatrous worldviews, convictions that we're to imbibe of, and we're to surrender our minds because the media and the cultural elites tell us. Well, Psalm 97 urges idolaters to repent. We need to worship the true God and Him alone. According to the New Testament, however, Psalm 97 is addressing, and we can know this, it's particularly addressing angels. And it's calling this statement, "Worship Him, all you gods," verse 7, is calling the angels to adore and worship Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that? We know it because of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews 1, verse 6, cites verse 7. And it says this, "When God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.'" And so the New Testament ties Psalm 97 to the greatest intervention, the greatest coming of the king in all history up to that time, namely the birth and the life and the ministry of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's come as Savior. And we remember how they did come on the night sky of Bethlehem. You know, we are getting close to Christmas. It's too early to do Christmas. But some of you, are guilty of pre-Christmasing. But we look forward to it, and we'll rehearse all the great story, the angel choir breaking into the sky over Bethlehem. That was an answer to this psalm. Adore the King, he's come. And Hebrews 1 says that's what was going on. You know, for us personally, the greatest event of the coming of the Lord was when we heard the gospel and believed. Maybe you're a little girl and you're at a church group and a loving Christian woman pulled you aside and shared the gospel with you and asked you if you wanted to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord opened your heart. That was the coming of the King into your heart and you're called to rejoice in him. For many, it's the preaching of the word in the church. It's the witness of a family member. God's kingdom comes to us in salvation. And the psalmist says, worship him, adore him as the angels have done. Now, I want you to see the logic that Psalm 97 is employing. What he's saying is that the problem is idolatry and the bondage and the evil of it. But the way to get rid of idolatry is through the declaration and the preaching and the believing and the worship of the true God in the glory of his gospel. The way to get rid of darkness, my friends, is to turn on the light. And so he's saying it's the coming of the Lord Jesus in his gospel. That is what dispels the delusion of idolatry. And the record of history has shown, particularly the last couple of centuries, that he talks about the coastlands rejoicing. Well, let's talk about the islands. John and Margaret Payton, they go to Borneo amongst the cannibals, and you ought to read the biography of the Paytons. John Payton preaches Christ to the natives of Annawa, and they turn from their idols, an entire island, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I always love it how Payton goes back to Scotland, and he's on a fundraising trip, and he's a little disappointed how things have changed in the church. And somebody saw him kind of looking away wistfully, and they said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I'm missing the holy Sabbath of Annawa. The coastlands were glad because the light of Christ was shined there and the idols were cast down." You think of Hudson Taylor declaring the gospel amongst the Buddhist temples of China. You think of Christian evangelists preaching the grace of Christ to money-worshipping stock traders in New York City. All of these examples show the one way to cast out the darkness of false gods is, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the shining of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, this is why the thing we are here to do, we have lots of things we're trying to accomplish, but the mission given to us is the proclamation of Jesus. And if we're doing other things well and we're failing in this, we have neglected, we have removed, we have failed in the one thing that is the power of God for the salvation of those lost in sin. If you have a non-Christian friend, maybe they're living a terrible life, and you're concerned about their habits of living, but your great prayer is not a moral reformation. Oh, you'd like that. But you realize that what you're praying for is, "Oh Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to her about Jesus. Lord, help me to know how to explain the gospel. It is only the light of the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus, that has the power to dispel idols." Do we realize that we have the joyous privilege of participating in the liberation of enthralled idolaters that Psalm 97 is celebrating? It reminds Christian that our witness of the gospel is for this sake, that those who are enslaved by the vanity of false gods would be set free. You know, some people enjoy a prosperous enslavement. It enjoys wealth and pleasure and power, and nonetheless, that idolatry changed their souls in unbelief. Many more people today, what they're getting from their idolatry is misery and self-loathing, and the depression is overwhelming our society, and the suicide rates are raging throughout the world. And you see, our calling is to preach Jesus Christ. And by the power of that gospel, they will, as Paul put it, they will turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Well, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds of Jewish people certainly greeted the king with ecstatic joy. It was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. The problem was that they were hoping for Jesus, they were trusting for Jesus to do something different than what he actually came to do. They wanted him to give them earthly power and glory and might so that they could kick out the Romans and they could be the top nation among the other nations. And they did not realize that Jesus' first coming was to conquer sin. That's why, what is the first thing Jesus done after being hailed messianic king by the people of Jews? He doesn't go to the Roman garrison, he goes to the temple. And he cleanses it, and he drives out the moneylenders. He came to cleanse his people from their sins, and the Jews rejected that in their pride. They handed him over to be crucified. Well, the psalmist would have been a great help to Jerusalem if they'd been paying attention. For he says in verse 8 that when the king arrives, the first priority of his reign is judgment, the vindication of his law. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Now, the good news of the coming of Jesus is the way that he judges sin is by taking it onto himself. That's what he came to Jerusalem to do, to put away sin. That was the issue. The Romans were not the problem. It was sin, but the good news is he came not to condemn them. How many times had he said this? But to deliver them by taking their sins on to himself. And so Zion hears and is glad today whenever we learn that sin has been forgiven, sin has been put away through the gospel of Jesus, leading sinners from their idols. For in the grace of God, you see, the Lord is pleased to judge our sin by placing it onto his Son. And nothing gives the church greater joy, therefore, than when new believers are justified through faith alone, when their sin is put away through the atoning work of Jesus. Spurgeon exults, as the women of Judah went forth to meet David in the dance, singing over his victory of the Philistines, so do the daughters of the church chant the triumphs of David's greater son and Lord, for his victory. Now, in fact, Christians may rejoice in God's reign even at times when everything seems to be going wrong. The challenge of Psalm 97 is not merely that we would rejoice, that we would commit ourselves anew to worship when it seems that Christ is giving us the victory, but we can do it in every setting, even in darkest times. Let me give you an example. A man named Bulstrode Whitelock was the emissary of Oliver Cromwell of England to the nation of Sweden in 1653. And the night before Whitelock was to sail from England, he was not able to sleep because he was just so depressed. Many of us feel this way. He was so depressed about what was going on in the country and the situation facing it. He couldn't really see an answer. He didn't know how his mission could succeed, and he just was not able to sleep all night. Well, he had a Christian servant, and he discovered that the emissary was unable to sleep. So he came to Whitelock's room, and he asked a question. Pray, sir, do you think God governed the world very well before you came into it? Well, the official answered, certainly. And do you think God will govern the world quite as well when you are gone out of it? He said, undoubtedly. Then pray, sir, excuse me, but do you not think that you may trust him to govern it quite as well while you are still in it? And Whitelock gave no answer, but he did get to sleep. And this faith will give us rest in the midst of trials. We may rest our hearts in troubled times because the Lord reigns, because of his sovereign rule over world affairs and over our personal lives. Always think about what Jesus said. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? He's saying, let me find the most insignificant, the least valuable thing you can think of, a couple of sparrows. Even they cannot fall to the ground apart from God's sovereign will. And the psalmist rejoices in verse 9, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You see, we can do the same thing. We can lift our faces to heaven. We can trust that God's will is being done so that his righteous judgments, the wicked are going to be confounded. They are going to be cast down. His people are going to be delivered and vindicated. The gospel is going to succeed. We can be certain it will be done. Well, this awareness of God's sovereignty yields in Psalm 97 three applications. And the first is this, that since God's people may trust God's sovereign rule, we are delivered from the temptation to save ourselves through compromises with evil. Look at verse 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the life of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. You see the logic here. Since the Lord is righteous, since he's sovereign over all things, he's going to deliver us. He's the one who does that. Since we love him and since he hates evil, why then we should hate the things that he hates? We should not compromise with sinful and evil things. The Lord hates evil. Therefore, you who love the Lord hate evil. You see, for Christians to have fellowship with wickedness makes no sense, particularly because we believe that Jesus is going to come and he is going to put all evil away. Why would we build with those materials? Our calling is to shun sin. Our calling is to invest in things of righteousness, of truth, of beauty. We're to cultivate holy habits rather than ways that, while they may be popular, they may seem necessary. In fact, they're contrary to God's will. They're under his judgment. And as the psalmist sees it, it's our relationship with him that is the prime motivator for our sanctification. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I think of the great statement. How does the Apostle John conclude his great first epistle? He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. Do we love the Lord? Do we trust him? Then let us hate what is evil. If there's one thought that should keep believers in Jesus from tolerating their sins, it is our knowledge that the one we love suffered for those sins on the cross. How could we give ourselves over to that which cost our Lord Jesus so much? Now, I would argue that verse 10 supplies a valuable guide to Christian conduct in political affairs. Now, it's no secret that Christians in America today find ourselves facing the potential of government opposition to a degree that we have not previously known in our land. We seem to have a conspiracy of intolerance towards the Bible and God's truth. You have the universities and the educational establishment. You have the media, the news outlets, and the television shows and the movie makers. And increasingly, it seems, we have the courts and the legislatures and the executive branch. And there's this sense that conflict, I think we feel the sense that conflict in our culture is drawing near for Christians because these powers are not going to tolerate us. And so it makes us afraid. It makes us seek for a solution. Well, it's not my job to tell you how to vote, and I would never do this. But I would argue that verse 10 does tell us that we do not need to compromise Christian truth, Christian standards of godliness and morality, what is right and what is wrong, because we need some political savior to bail us out. What does it say? It says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the life of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. God is going to save us. And of course, there's judgment calls to be made. And I recognize sometimes Christians are going to differ in them. But we should never engage in open public hypocrisy, where what we condemned on one account, now we justify on another because we think it will save us. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate what is evil. Michael Wilcock writes, if we're called by his holy name, we are expected to live a correspondingly holy life and to take seriously the pursuit of righteousness and the hatred of sin. I'm not that optimistic about our country. That's just my opinion. But what really matters is not who sits on the thrones of Washington, but him who sits on the throne of heaven, and the courage of Christian people, no matter what is done, to speak the truth, to live the truth, to say that Jesus is truth, and to never shrink from biblical Christianity in our message or in our lives. Well, that's one application. We are to hate what is evil. Now, secondly, in verse 11, we are reminded that we therefore should be zealous about the work of the Lord. The Lord's reigning. He saves his people. And look what it says here, that in the midst of an evil world, God is actually working behind the scenes. That's what verse 11 says. He's actually spreading his salvation. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Now, the key word there is sown. It means planted. It refers to the hiding of seeds in the ground. Isn't it encouraging to know that right now in our world, God is working behind the scenes? God is planting seeds of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is hatching sovereign plans for the display of his glory through the triumph of righteousness. Now you see, when we know that, even against opposition, even in the face of discouragement, sometimes we minister and it doesn't seem like much is happening. We're chopping and not much wood is flying. We're doing evangelism and people do not seem to be being saved. You know, we don't know. I was giving the example of my own conversion. The woman who tried to witness to me, I shut her down completely. She went away, I'm sure, thinking she had failed and copped out. And in fact, she played an instrumental role in my salvation. She doesn't have the privilege of know that. I look forward to telling her in heaven if the Lord gives me the chance. But we should not be discouraged in doing the work of the Lord. Why? Because he is sowing light for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. We need to learn to be patient, both in our own lives, in our sanctification, and in our ministry. David Dixon says this, the Lord's children who love him and hate evil must not think to have the fruit of their righteousness presently in their possession, but they must give time for it, as time is given to corn that is cast into the ground. And as after a time the corn springs and comes to a ripe harvest, so shall the troubles of the godly have a comfortable issue, for light is sown for the righteous. But what a privilege it is for us to be the instruments by which God is sowing seeds for salvation. Things that we do, things that we say, works that we collaborate on, cement floors that we pour with great sweat in the Andes so that Peruvians will be able to hear the gospel. You know, our missionary partner, Alonzo Ramirez, is a great example of this. Alonzo was a little Inca boy in Piura, and I don't remember how exactly he came to faith, but he was called to serve the Lord, but there was no place for him to go. There was no way for this poor Inca boy to get educated. And it turns out that a Scottish missionary woman two generations earlier had made a bequest for a Inca boy from Piura to go to theological school in Edinburgh. And she had sowed that little seed, she had put it there, and she never knew how many churches have been planted. We've had the privilege of pouring some of that cement. We have the privilege of being at work in a world where God is busy, and he is making investments, and they are going to pay off. I think of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, where he gave the great sweeping kingdom parable. He said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. And then he explained, the seed is the word of God. What matters is that God is spreading the gospel. God is spreading His word in families, in homes, in schools, in distant places. And knowing what's going to happen, we know that saving life is going to emerge. That there will be joy through faith in the gospel of Jesus. We are to labor with a great hope in this world, desiring above all else that God's word would be spread and heard and believed. You know, we ourselves are like seeds planted by God in a vineyard of salvation. Seeds that are certain to prosper, no matter what the outward circumstances. Calvin writes that though the righteous may be almost banished out of the world, unable to venture forth even in public, hidden from view, God will spread abroad their joy like seed. He will bring to notice the light of their joy, which has hitherto been shut up. Well, see, as we realize that that is going to be true for us, we get to our third application. We see it in verse 12. First application, verse 10, let's hate evil. We love the Lord, we hate evil. Verse 11, we see the Lord's working behind the scenes. Let's be busy in that gospel. Third, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. Now, this call to joy and thanksgiving, it applies to our personal demeanor. But I think especially to our corporate joy, that our great delight is to gather in the house of the Lord. The great event of the week, the thing we anticipate most, is that we can come before the Lord and give thanks to Him and sing His praises. You see, to the world, the kingdom of God is hidden. But to us, the saving reign of Jesus is revealed with great joy. Is there, therefore, anything that should keep the followers of Christ from gathering in public doxology? Not to mention private worship in our homes. You know, the great threat for most of us is busyness. The crowding out of worship and adoration by the affairs and the preoccupation of the world. But you see, if our eyes are open to how great the King is and how glorious is His victory in the world, we will devote our lives to the praise of His glory. We will treasure our gatherings for worship in our homes and as a church. We will treasure them above all things. Well, Christians rejoice because our greatest possessions can never be taken from us. Our greatest hope can never fail. Our beloved Savior and King can never die. He can never be opposed or thwarted. And so however hard, however painful our passage through this life may be, every Christian can know that that life will end in glory. As David reminded us in Psalm 30, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Well, from the perspective of Psalm 97, I would argue that the best way for Christians to live in this spirit with confidence and joy and anticipation and zeal, keeping ourselves from evil, is that we would constantly keep in view the great reality of the soon return of our Lord. Here is a call for us to keep the second coming of Christ before us. You know, we are a generation that, unlike previous generations in American Christianity, that we don't think much about Jesus' second coming. Now, I think that's in part because of false teaching that's confused us and bizarre end times theories that's made the whole subject embarrassing. And so people say, well, I just set that aside. Well, we don't need to do that. Because of the psalmist, however great was his joy for what God was doing at his time or had done in the world, his real delight centers on the promise that God is coming soon, and when He comes, He will reign. And to be sure, we look back on the first coming of our Lord Jesus, His virgin birth, His wonderful teaching, His miracles, and of course, His sin-atoning death upon the cross. But see, let's not fail to be looking forward as well. Let's not fail to remember that even greater things are in store for us. Because when we remove the return of the Lord Jesus, when we look and see the horizon, if we forget to think, He's coming soon, what we will do is we will cripple ourselves of the joy that ought to be ours. Well, my friends, the Bible's teaching on the return of Jesus is actually clear and simple. And it echoes the opening verses of Psalm 97. He is coming. He's coming in glory and in power, and he will put away by almighty power all evil. He will judge sin. He will save his people. He will bring them into glory with him forever. You see, it's on that basis that the New Testament urges us to hate evil, to love the Lord, but to be aware of his coming. And Paul says in Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope. That's the biblical language of the second coming. What's the second coming? It's our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the hope of Christ's coming offers special comfort to Christians in troubled times. You know, we're not going to have a paradise on earth. We are not really going to have. If we're trusting in the election to turn everything around, no matter who gets elected, we are deceiving ourselves about our world. James Boyce writes, only when Christ returns will perfect justice come to the earth. There is no such thing now. Now the strong oppress the weak, the unscrupulous cheat the innocent. But when Jesus returns, there will be perfect righteousness. The helpless will be defended, the liars confounded, and the guilty judged. Well, here we find grounds in this troubled world to hate evil, to devote ourselves to the ministry of God's Word, to rejoice in the joy of the Lord as we worship. You know, Jesus concluded the entire Bible with this promise. He said, surely I am coming soon. And to that the saints replied, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. And as we anticipate the fulfillment of that event as our greatest hope, Psalm 97:8 speaks of us. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Amen. Let's pray. My Father, we pray for the perspective of the Psalms, that we would realize that you are enthroned now and you are majestic and inscrutable and all wise and nothing can resist you. Now, Father, therefore, let us not compromise in all the areas of our lives with things that are evil, as if we had to do that somehow to be saved. Give us a boldness in ministry, because we know that from your reign, you're working in this world. And Father, keep before us that soon, very soon, your Son, the Lord Jesus, is coming back, and we will always be with the Lord. Cause these things to burn in our hearts, that we would consecrate ourselves unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.